Well, good morning. I do want to say a word of thanksgiving. I know that during our recent difficulties with the tornado and all the disasters that occurred the few days past that, there was a group organized from our church along with others in our community to do some cleanup and to minister to not only people related to our church, but just our friends and neighbors in our community. Thank you as a church for responding to that. But above all, I want to thank sort of the head of the spear on behalf of the church and staff, and that's Sam Pendiala for leading and developing that. Sam, thank you and Glo for leading that out and working with some of the city officials, and they even posted, I think, from the city, the amazing Sam. Thank you, Sam. We knew that was true. Now the word's getting out. So I know Glo went on there and tried to delete that. But anyway, that's another matter. So thank you so much, Sam, for your leadership and compassion for our community. And also, thank you, Randall, for bringing up the fact that I turned 60 this week. I had already forgotten it. They say that's the first sign. But anyway, I remember recently I was making a hospital visit with Brother Gilbert, you know, compassionate, tender-hearted, encouraging, sweet-spirited Gilbert. I said, "Gilbert, I got a question." He said, "Yeah." I said, "Tell me about the sciatic nerve." He literally busted out laughing. He laughed out loud in the car. "Well, thank you so much, Mr. Encouragement." But I am glad to be with you today. In my age, as they say, I'm glad to be anywhere today. But grab your Bible and grab your sermon notes. We're going to be dealing with this message entitled Messy Spirituality. Messy Spirituality. Turn to the text, Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. This is Paul's letter to the Christian community at Rome or in Rome. And as we understand something about the Christian community in Rome, there were at least five churches there. Predominantly Gentile believers, but also a small percentage of that Christian community were Jewish as well. So see the context. In this overtly Gentile world of Rome, there was a small percentage of the population which was Jewish, okay? But in the Christian community, within the church, the larger population within the church were Gentile converts, along with a smaller percentage of Jewish converts in those churches. So although the Jewish community was much larger percentage in Rome than the Christian community was, in the church, the Jewish community was the smaller percentage of those believers. And as you would know, or should know, when you have Jews and Gentiles converted, both converted, yet some of those tensions still existed between those groups because of the different orientations that they came to the gospel. You understand that? The different orientations that they came to the gospel. Now, the orientation was the same in one sense. They were both sinners that needed grace. They were both that needed Christ. But some were really, really religious and others were absolutely pagan. They all came through grace and through grace in faith in Christ. That's true. But the baggage of that orientation affected often how they continued to relate to each other. Because when we come to Christ, the things that we used to be and think are not all automatically washed away. We bring a lot of junk with us, and it takes the Holy Spirit time and our surrender and obedience time to continue to wash out some of those preconceived, harmful attitudes and ideas that we carry with us. And often those attitudes and ideas affect our relationship with each other. Well, hello. And that was happening in those churches. So Paul is writing to the church at Rome, the Christian community, and the theme of Romans, which is one of the most theologically packed, all scripture is theological, but Romans particularly, the essence of doctrine is so theologically packed. It's presenting the righteousness of God and ultimately the good news of Jesus Christ and the implications both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and then the application of the good news to life. Okay, you see that? So it's about the salvation through faith, grace, the righteousness of God and the implications to both of those communities of believers, Gentiles and Jews, and the application of the gospel, the grace of Christ, to all of our lives. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word. Romans 7. Now this is powerful from this context. As Paul is writing to the Christian community, and some of the tensions within that community was the perceived baggage that the Jewish believers would bring with them, because the origin of the Jewish faith, in essence, was a work-based religion. And they had a sense that they could achieve a relationship with God through keeping of the law. And yet when they came to faith in Christ, there was a tendency to say, okay, the gospel applies to Gentiles as well. But Jesus is essential and necessary, but you need to keep doing some of the law as an add-on. It was the law plus Jesus, okay? So it took time in the gospel and their walk, a little time, to wash out all that self-effort as a basis for faith. To get them both to see, they stood on level ground at the foot of the cross only because of faith and grace in Jesus Christ. So this is fundamentally a confessional statement concerning that, because Paul is writing as a religious, from a former religious leader in the Jewish community who bragged, who said if anybody could brag about their achievement, Paul should. You know, he gives his spiritual and effort pedigree as the backdrop of that. And then he says, but none of that matters. All of that is waste. I count it but dung. Do I need to translate that? My effort is counted but dung that I may win Christ. It's only through grace. We cannot achieve it. So Paul's confession here is telling to both the Jewish community, imagine how they're hearing it in the church, and the Gentile community, as he is saying about himself and his effort. This is what he says. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. Some suggest that the law here he's speaking of is not Jewish law, because if that's true, then the Gentile community converted in Rome would not have had a deep understanding of Jewish law. So although we can extrapolate from his history, it implies that, but we could also say if this message is going to have understanding to both the Jewish and Gentile community, we could fill in any human standard. Any human standard. The point is this. Let's admit it. None of us live up to our own expectations. Can we be clear on that? Whatever law you want to call that. None of us lives up to our own expectations. For I know that the law is spiritual, but I'm a flesh, so bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. What a tremendous profession for a former religious leader who declared his righteousness based on the law is now coming clean about his condition. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle. Evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. May the Lord bless and receive his word. You may be seated. The title of this message, Messy Spirituality, I got from a book by the same title by Michael Iaconelli. But truly, messy spirituality is a clear, comprehensive biblical theme. It's all through the scriptures. Someone said that there are two things that you do not want to see made. Remember what they are? laws and sausage. I know Cindy can give a testimony to the laws part of that. And then the sausage, we won't even go there, okay? I would add a third thing you don't want to see made, and that's a Christian. Because our pursuit of spiritual maturity is a messy, messy, messy journey. Can I get a witness this morning? I tell you what, who wouldn't confess the frustrations of attempting to faithfully follow Christ and yet being much more conscious of your inconsistencies than you are your consistencies, much more conscious of your failures than you are of your successes? Charles Stanley years ago wrote a book about a believer's battle with temptation, and he dedicated the book to all those who knew they shouldn't but went ahead anyway. What a dedication to believers' battles to temptation, huh? Again, in Michael Yaconelli's book, he says, we be honest about this difficult, jagged, inconsistent thing called the Christian life. One man put it well when he said, my life is a mess. After 45 years of trying to follow Jesus, I keep losing him in the crowded busyness of my life. I know Jesus is there somewhere, but it's difficult to make him out in the haze of everyday life. For as long as I can remember, I have wanted to be a godly person. Yet when I look at the yesterdays of my life, what I see mostly is a broken, irregular path littered with mistakes and failures. Wow. The Bible is an honest revelation of the ragged road that saints in Scripture took in following after God. Listen to this description. The biblical writers did not edit out the flaws of its heroes. Someone has suggested that one of the clearest witnesses or evidences of biblical revelation is how honest the Scripture is in declaring the condition, not only in action, but in intention of the very people that are our examples in the Christian community. Like Noah, for example, everyone thought he was crazy. He certainly was a little, but Noah was also courageous, a man of great faith and strong will. Against the backdrop of unrelenting ridicule, Noah built a huge ark in the middle of the desert because God told him it was going to rain. No one believed him, but the rains did come and the floods happened. And after the water receded, now this is the man that God used to save the world. We wouldn't be here today if it was not for Noah. And yet, after the flood receded, Noah planted a vineyard and got drunk and naked in his tent. He embarrassed himself. Wow. Noah, I've always heard about often, is the fiercely faithful, irrepressibly independent, and relentlessly resolute. Noah was the great faith. Very few ever refer to Noah's losing battle with wine. Maybe being strong and faithful has its downside. Maybe for flood survivors, life is more complicated than we would like to think. And maybe even Noah could have bouts of depression and loneliness. Why should we be surprised? Turns out all the biblical characters were a complex mix of strengths and weaknesses. David, Abraham, Lot, Saul, Solomon, Rahab, Sarah were God-loving, courageous, brilliant, fearless, loyal, passionate, committed, holy men and women who were also murderers, adulterers, and manic depressives. They were men and women who could be gentle, holy, defenders of the faith one moment, and insecure, mentally unstable, unbelieving, shrewd, lying, grudge-holding tyrants the next. The New Testament characters aren't much better. Look who Jesus hung out with. The prostitutes, tax collectors, adulterers, mental cases, penniless riffraff, and losers of all kinds. His disciples were hardly models of saintliness. They were committed to Jesus, ready to follow him anywhere, with one notable exception. But they were also troubled by infighting, always jockeying for position, suspicious of each other, accusatory, impulsive, selfish, lazy, disloyal. Most of the time, they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, and when he died, they had no clue what to do next. Are you feeling at home in the Christian community yet? I would suggest that none of us would have to look far for an example of messy spirituality. Just remember the face you saw in the mirror this morning as you got ready for church.
So how can we relate to feeling more like failures and than true followers of Christ? It's true that messiness may be the result of spiritual rebellion. Some messiness is just self-induced. We choose, we make bad choices, and we don't get to choose the consequences. Choices have consequences. You sow wild oats, you can't pray for crop failure. They come up. Messiness may be the result of spiritual rebellion, contentious, willful disobedience. But it can also be the result of believing the wrong things. Sometimes messiness is the result of ignorance or confusion about what God's up to or how He works. I like what Chuck Swindoll has listed, the four spiritual flaws. You know, it's kind of a playoff of four spiritual laws, you know, Bill Bright's. This is a list of Chuck Swindoll's four spiritual flaws, beliefs that believers have that can cause their Christian life to be messy. Flaw number one, because you're a Christian, all your problems are solved. Don't you wish? The Bible never promises such a thing. In fact, in some instances, problems may increase because you are a serious follower of Jesus Christ. Flaw number two, all the problems you will ever have are all directly addressed in the Bible. No, they're not. The Bible provides principles of faith and life. But often we must discern application from what's implied in Scripture, but not specifically stated in Scripture. I'm not saying that there's another source that God uses. He doesn't. God's given us all we need in faith and practice in His Word. But show me in Scripture where it says what God thinks about drones, or those little wheel things you drive around, or there's lots of things that there are principles that have application and implication. Flaw number three, if you're having problems, you're unspiritual. No, it just means you're human. Welcome to the human race. Welcome to the family. Number four, the fourth flaw is being exposed to sound biblical teaching automatically solves problems. Don't you wish you could just attend and check off there and then go home and everything was fixed in your life? Oh, wow. Truth preached still has to be believed and applied. Consider the Scriptures as an absolute accurate map. A map tells you how to get to a certain destination. But just looking at a map won't automatically transport you to Arizona. You still have to take the time, the effort, and the cost of making the journey to get there. And that's true in your Christian life. We have God's map, but daily, hourly, moment by moment, we have to make the application and take the steps and time and energy and effort to apply the truths of His Word to our life. Notice the quote on the screen. Spirituality is not a formula. It's not a test. It's a relationship. Spirituality is not about competency. It's about intimacy. Spirituality is not about perfection. It's about connection. Relationships are messy, complicated, confusing, problematic things. Even your relationship to Christ. The problem is not in Christ, but in your side of the relationship. But it's through relationships that we learn our greatest lessons and receive our greatest blessings. Messy Christianity is the place where the real Jesus meets the real me. Let me say that again. Messy spirituality is where the real Jesus meets the real me. You might as well just be honest. You're not informing God. You're just admitting what He already knows. God, I'm a mess up. He goes, I knew it. I knew it before I sent Jesus. I knew you were going to be a mess up. You were a mess up. You were going to be a mess up. I was going to send my son to die on the cross because you are a mess up, but I'm going to be walking with you the rest of your messy life. Wow. Well, lessons found in messy spirituality. First of all, realize that we're still under construction, so don't give up or give in. We're still under construction. Don't give up or give in. Romans 7:24 says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Paul's confession is honest. As conflicted as Paul was, he still said, "I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." His admittance of his sinful propensity and his honest frailty and his internal and external inconsistencies did not keep him from pursuing his relationship with Christ. Wow. We are all still under construction. Notice these things. A house under construction. Number one, it takes longer than you had expected. You know, there's several unique tests in marriages. They say, what is it? 1 year is a big test, and it's like year seven for some reason. There are people have charted this as a big test. Some have said, you and your wife build a house together. That'll be a test. Can I get a witness? It takes longer than you expected. It costs more than you'd hoped. Number three, it didn't turn out just like you thought it would. My uncle in Canada, and I probably quoted this to you before, who was just a farmer, homesteaded, planted a church, pastored it for 20-something years. He had no formal education except the scripture and God. And he said to me, "Rocky, you know, building a church is like raising a family." He said, "When you're done, you're not in the same shape you were when you started." I'm learning more how true that is all along. A house under construction. Life under construction. Spiritual maturity is a lifelong process. A lifelong process. One of the things you ought to do is continue to look to people in the journey ahead of you and listen to them talk about their God. One of the things that I have chosen to do, I chose to do, I spent my life finding people I could sit at their feet and take notes. Mentally, I'd say, "Lord, you keep talking, I'm taking notes." When I was a single man, and I remember when I was in seminary, I'd go to those people's houses, I'd eat through the church roll because I was out of town, you know. They had a list. People sign up, you know, take the young man home for dinner, church for Sunday dinner. That's why I look like I do. Sunday dinner ever with those country people, "Oh," Jerry Clower would say, man. But just to spend time with them and listen to them talk about God in their life and each other, take notes. I said, "Lord, I want a relationship like he's got." Things that are riveted in my mind to this day. Wallace and Eunice Vaughn didn't have any children. They were living on the piece of ground that they had when they got married, over 60 years before, right on the Brazos River. I can remember when they were in older years, and I'd see him sitting on the couch, and he'd sit there next to Eunice, just talk to me and caress her arm. Take notes. Precious. Note to self. So, Lord, how did he get that way? It was not by accident. Spiritual maturity is a lifelong process. Two, it's a painful experience to grow up in God. It's painful. Because God's showing you your junk all the time. And he's saying, "I love you anyway, but you need to correct this over here. My grace is going to cover you, but listen, if you don't correct this, some of those oats are going to come up, you know." It's painful. But listen to me. The painfulness of growing up in God. Hear me, hear me, hear me. is nothing to the pain of growing up away from God. It's joyful pain. It's not the same thing. Not even close. In other words, choose your pain. Choose it. Your life will not look like you thought it would in the end. You know, none of us have clear pictures of our expectations, but it still seems when we get to places in life, we feel disappointment about what we didn't realize we thought we were going to be or not be when we got there. You say, Pastor, what did you just say? You get old enough, you'll figure out what I just said. Let me ask you today. Is it possible you've come to a place to realize you're having to deal with something you never thought in your wildest dreams you would ever have to deal with? It could be something in your own mind, in your own spirit, in your own heart, in your own temptation, in your own struggle. You thought, I never thought this was going to be other people's problems. You were one of those. This is people's problems. This, if it's not yours, it's your kids'. That's other people's kids, or grandkids, or neighbors, or siblings, or your parents. Or you thought, I never thought, it never dawned on me that I was going to have to do this, deal with that. Listen, if you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, He'll take care of the trip. Number two. Relate to others knowing that we are in this messy journey together. Romans 3:10, there are none righteous, no, not one. Oh, I'm sorry. There are some righteous. Self-righteous. Lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of self-righteousness. And that's not just to the Jewish community. That's, let me talk about us. That's every Baptist church on the face of the earth. It's got lots and lots and lots and lots of self-righteousness. But there's none truly righteous in ourselves. Isaiah 6:5 says, woe is me, for I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. If you struggle in relating to the struggle of others, remember, we all tend to enlarge the sins of others and shrink our own. We tend to judge others based on their actions and ourselves based on our intentions. Oh, I did that, but what I really meant was, give me a pass. That's not really what I meant. Oh, I said that, but what I really meant to say was, there ought to be a massive amount of grace displayed. This does not mean that we shouldn't attempt to hold each other accountable spiritually, or hold a standard biblically, or to encourage holiness in our lives. This does not eradicate that at all. But there's a difference in attitude, spirit, and motivation between those two. Between a self-righteous projecting standards on other people, then, as opposed to tenderly, compassionately reminding another believer of our calling to walk in the holiness of God in Christ. You know, compassion is co-passion. It's to feel with. Sometimes the best thing you can do with somebody else struggling is just to cry with them and say, I struggle too. I understand. I feel that. I said a long time ago, Lord, I know how you work, so let me tell you how I want you to do it. God never wastes a hurt. You remember that? Through a journey, He'll take that hurt out of your life and use it to minister to others. So I told God, Lord, there are certain ministries I don't want. Can I get that out front? There are certain ministries I don't want because I know you'll take me through a valley to get on the other side so I can give testimony. I don't want that one. I don't want that one. I don't want that one. Lord, you know, what was I saying? I want the Lordship of Christ, but, or with exception, or with my list. You know what God's doing? He's not asking for volunteers. He's drafting people into service. And he says, let me tell you something, boy. I'm going to decide what ministry I want you to have. And I'll decide the journey it takes you to get there. You're going to like it or lump it. And that's what he's done. He's given many ministries that I wished in myself I didn't have the experience to speak to. But because of some valleys, I can sit with people and look them in the eye and say, I don't have all the answers. But boy, I know how you feel. Can we pray together? Number three in closing. Remember, God accepts us because of grace. So be thankful. Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet now God in his gracious kindness declares us not guilty. He has done through Christ Jesus, who has freed us by taking our sins away. Grace does not remove the standard of holiness or the diligent pursuit of purity, but it admits that our best efforts are only filthy rags. I heard the story about I'm really bad with names. F-I-O-R-E-L-L-O. F-I-O-R-E-L-L-O. How do you say that? Say that again. For Rio? Well, thank you. His last name is LaGuardia. You know the airport is named after him. I heard the story about Mayor, whatever you said it was, LaGuardia. He was the mayor of New York City during the worst days of the Great Depression and all of World War II. He was adored by many New Yorkers who took to calling him Little Flower because of his name and the fact that he was so short and always wore a carnation in his lapel. You can imagine what kind of colorful character he was. He was that. He was apt to ride the New York City fire trucks. He joined in raiding the city speakeasies with the police department. He took entire orphanages to baseball games. And when the New York newspaper went on strike, he got on the radio and read the Sunday funnies to the kids. One bitterly cold night in January of 1935, the mayor turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward of the city. LaGuardia dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench himself. Wow. Within a few moments, a tattered old woman was brought before him, charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her. Her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper from whom the bread was stolen refused to drop the charges. "It's a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor," the man told the mayor. "She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman and said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail." But even as he pronounced the sentence, the mayor was already reaching into his pocket. He extracted a bill and tossed his famous hat, saying, here is the $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. "Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." The following day, the New York City newspaper reported that $47.50 were turned over to the bewildered woman who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. 50 cents of that amount was contributed by the grocery store owner himself. while some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, and a New York City policeman, each of whom had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, they all giving the mayor a standing ovation. We all stand before God by His grace. It's messy. That's no justification or sanctification for choosing to stay in sin. But let me tell you something. Your most diligent days can be corrupted by the pride of self-achievement, and you've just tainted it all. Are you ready to keep the journey, as messy as it is, knowing that it's all of grace? Let's pray together. My Father God, thank you for your love for us in spite of ourselves. Thank you, God, that we don't achieve our relationship, we simply receive it. Paul's confession to the Christian community, both Gentiles and Jews in Rome, was a clarifying word that grace sustains us, grace strengthens us, grace promises us the eternal home that we've been guaranteed. We should pursue holiness. We should turn from sin. We should seek accountability. We should spend time in your word. We should pray. We should be stewards of your resources. But God, we must make some choices. We're going to have to make some effort. We're going to have to continue to walk the walk and talk the talk. But God, we're so frail. We confess, Lord. God's promise a few moments ago was from Psalms 51. The great of Israel, on whom it says that his throne, that the throne of David would have no end because it's the throne from which Jesus Christ will reign from. David, who the scripture says was a man after God's own heart. And yet Psalms 51 is that repentance chapter after David's immorality with Bathsheba and the death of her husband at the hands of David. He was an adulterer and a murderer, confessing his messiness and receiving fresh grace. Lord, this time as we begin this new year, help us to do it with great encouragement that you are going to see us through, and your grace is always more than sufficient. You are available to meet every need that we have. God, help us to relate to each other out of the same grace that we stand in before you, and yet to encourage each other in that pursuit, not to justify sin, but to share grace. This invitation is yours. Some may need to come to the altar this morning and say, Father, it's been a messy week. Help me to start clean and fresh right now. Lord, if there's others that we can pray with and minister to during this time, maybe just to cry with for a moment and say, let's pray together. You do in every heart what you need to do to make us all that you want us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.